second service. She's our church clerk. She could tell you. But please mark Revelation chapter 1. The songs that we sang this morning, appreciate the team because they chose songs that engage with the book of Revelation and with the message that's here. This really is a letter. This is what the chapter 1 makes it clear to us, that this is a letter which has been given to you, to the church, in order for you to understand that the Lord has all of this in his hands. But he does it in a way that sort of gets our attention. Have you ever been out to eat on your birthday, and then the people in the restaurant find out, or your spouse tells them, or someone has set it all up ahead of time? And so all the staff gathers around, and they sing you happy birthday. I mean, a whole restaurant is looking over there, what's going on over there? And so you get this, you kind of, nobody continues to eat and talk and munch along while this is going on. Your table's surrounded by the staff, and they're singing at the top of their lungs, and many of them wear unusual hats or whatever the unique signature of that restaurant is. You can't help but notice. It's sort of like you're not sitting there going, oh, what was that? You're noticing because they make sure you notice. That's what's going on in the book of Revelation. He's making sure you notice what is going on here. He does it with John and then through John to us so that we don't miss the message that's in the book of Revelation. Let me read the passage we're going to cover today. It's going to begin at verse 9 of chapter 1, and then we're going to finish the chapter. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of God's word and the testimony about Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet, saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe and with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze that is as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading water. He had seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp, double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at midday. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he laid his right hand on me, and he said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this. The secret of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven gold lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. All right. Lord God, as we just begin this book, we pray continuously for divine help in understanding what is here. Lord, let us see the big picture and not get lost in the weeds also. So, Lord, speak to our hearts this morning, because you made it abundantly clear that in all of this drama and vision and extraordinary scene, that John was not to be afraid, because you had a message that you wanted him to convey to the church. So, Lord, speak your truth to our hearts today. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lord describes himself as a brother and partner in three things that he lists: tribulation, kingdom, and endurance. And so John is a companion, he says to us, in terms of the trials and the triumph that we are enjoying in the body of Christ. When you look at the church over the 2,000 years that there has been a church, there have been seasons where the church has had great joy, great splendor, great times of peace and triumph, if you will. I think the United States of America represents one of those. As the early founders came to this country and endured the consequences of living in pioneer conditions, but for the sake of being able to worship with their whole heart and to worship in truth. And so there have been times of great triumph, but there's also been seasons of great tribulation. The first three centuries of the church were consumed by the attempt on the part of the Romans to stomp out Christianity, and many Christians were fed to the lions in the Colosseum or burned alive as torches in Nero's garden. The suffering was great. And then the church itself was engaged in war and with itself in seasons like in the 1500s with the Reformation and all of the turmoil that it introduced. So John is, he's just saying, listen, I'm with you in that. I've seen it all. I've seen the triumph. I've seen the suffering. And I am enduring with you. That word he uses for endurance is a rich word. The Greek word is hupomone. And I only share it with you because you're going to hear me talk about it more and more often. It is a word of just, Lord, I'm hanging in there. I hang on because I know you have the end in your hand. And so he was on the island of Patmos as a part of being the trials, the difficulties, because it's interesting that the Roman government had killed all of the other apostles, but Paul, but John left alive, and they exiled him to the island of Patmos. It was a prison island. It was like Alcatraz. It was a 13-square-mile island off the coast of Greece where you couldn't escape, and so he was left there. But the Lord had intentions for John because he could reach him on Patmos and have him record a vision that he wanted to give to the church. Again, like we mentioned last year, this is probably 63 years after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is late in terms of the impact on the church and what has been going on. John is called then to write this prophecy. He said, I was in the Spirit, verse 10, on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the churches. He wants it written down. He is called to write that down, and what you have in your hands is what John wrote. He recorded the testimony, and he put it all down here, every detail. In fact, he was describing what day of the week it was when he was notified or alerted by the Lord that he wanted him to write this vision down, that he heard this voice behind him like a trumpet. I don't know what that would sound like. I mean, all you can do is use your imagination to imagine what a voice that you can understand what it's saying, because it's saying to you, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the churches. But it sounds like a trumpet. So wrap your mind around that. I think it's very interesting. There are a number of things that differ in what is going on here on the island of Patmos and John than what we've seen in the Old Testament. You can remember in the Old Testament when Elijah, you remember after his encounter on Mount Carmel, and then he goes up to Mount Horeb in 1 Kings chapter 19, and Elijah is struggling before the Lord, and he wants to hear a voice from the Lord, and the Lord comes. There's a huge wind that blows hard against the mountain like a hurricane, but it says, but the Lord was not in the wind. And then came an earthquake that shook the whole mountain, and the text says, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then came a fire that raged over the mountain, but the Lord was not in the fire. After all that was gone, there was a calm. says here. This is a trumpet call. I mean, this is the Lord declaring this loud and clear to all the church, for the church to hear it and to understand it. And he says to John, write it on a scroll and get it to the churches. Fire up the Xerox. I want these things copied and out there. And I think, again, how interesting that is. You remember in the book of Daniel, Daniel was given this vision in chapter 8, and again then in chapter 12, and the Lord says, I want you to keep these words secret and seal them up until the end. So Daniel's given revelation that he specifically told us, seal it up until the end. And John is given revelation that he says, write it down and give it to the churches, make the copies, spread it out. I want my church to know everything that's in these books, in this letter. And so he's called to write that prophecy down and get it out. Well, then we come to chapter, to verse 12. So I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands one like the Son of Man. So that leads us to Roman numeral 2. Jesus is leading his church from this position of power. If you were to try and draw the description of the Lord Jesus, it would actually be rather scary. It probably wouldn't be a drawing that you would put on your refrigerator lest it frighten the children. I mean, it looks pretty dramatic here. And so we're instantly introduced to this language, this method that is being used in the book of Revelation, where a vision is designed to communicate to us a concept so that we don't get lost in the actual vision itself. So we're going to do that. First thing we want to understand is that the seven golden lampstands are the churches. So he tells us that. Remember that at the very last verse. He says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I love it when it makes it very clear what these things are. So these lampstands represent the churches, and we are to see or to understand that the Lord Jesus is standing among them. He is part of the church. He's the head of the church. His departure into glory through the ascension has not removed him from the church. He didn't use this time as some sort of vacation. You know, hope things work out for you. I'll check back a little later. He is thoroughly engaged. He is right there among the lampstands. Why lampstands? Well, probably because lampstands are a place for delivering light. Lampstands themselves don't give light, but they hold the light. They distribute the light. These lampstands would not have had an electrical cord and an LED light bulb in them. They would be made with oil, or a place to keep oil and a wick so that the flame could burn. And yet they would produce this light for people to see. So standing among the churches is this image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says to us that he is one like the Son of Man. And so we're going to go into the details. Among the lampstands is the Lord Jesus. And these descriptions that are given to us begin to unpack for us the character, the aspects of him that he wants revealed to John and then to the church. So there's a number of references here that we're going to have to put on the screen for you, but they're all nearby in your notes if you want a copy of them for looking them up later and studying this in more depth. Number one, there's the long robe that he says. He's dressed in a long robe. And that robe is defined for us actually in Exodus chapter 28, verse 4. These are the garments, and they must make a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a specially woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They are to make holy garments for your brother Aaron and his sons, so that they may serve me as priests. And then you go on in Exodus, and it describes a little bit more about how that robe is made, that it goes all the way to the floor, that it is a single piece with the hole, and it gives very specific instructions for the area where the neck such a way that it will tear. And I thought, I know nothing about sewing, but I ain't seen how buttonholes work. Then you make a slit, and then you put stitching all the way around it so it won't tear. And that's what he's describing with that. So it's a long robe that the priest would wear. And then when you come to Ezekiel, and that's not on your screen, I'm going to let you look that up later, and it's going to tell you what's going on with Ezekiel. With Ezekiel, the same word is used to describe those that the Lord marks or sets apart, who are going to go into the city, and they're going to mark all of the citizens who have been grieved by the sin of the nation, whose hearts have been broken, and he's going to mark all of them. So you put together this definition or description of the robe with its use in Ezekiel, and you come to this conclusion that what he's really showing here is the priestly mercy that comes with the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is a picture, not so much of a robe, as it is a picture of the role of the priest in bringing mercy to the church. The priest had multiple tasks. He had a role of an instructor. He has a role of a mediator. He has the job of taking the truth that God has given and telling it to the people, whether they want to hear it or not. But he's also the one who has the privilege of communicating the mercy of God and the grace of God. And so there's an opportunity or an aspect to the priestly role of mercy. And I believe that's what this robe is designed to reveal to us when you put these verses together. The next thing he says is that there is a golden sash. Now this golden sash isn't something like a belt that holds up pants or something. It's not utilitarian. It is entirely decorative. It's a sash that comes across the chest and is tied in the back. And its purpose is solely, well, it's kind of like this tie. It's just there for decoration. It doesn't really do anything functional. I'm okay with the buttons, and if you want to look at them, you're free to do so. They're not hiding that, or a breakfast stain. Sometimes they might do that, but they're there to just for the show. And so it's a picture of the majestic beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a creature of great beauty. He is the glorious God. He's the one we worship. And so all of this imagery is designed to help us understand the complexity of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that we must come to terms with is that you cannot ever define the infinite. You'll never be able to describe the perfection of the infinite God. So all you can do is like a gold, beautiful diamond on a ring, is you can just turn it in the light and admire its cutting, its color, its capacity to reflect the light, to be in awe of that. But you'll never completely describe it. You can't ever fill a book with the description. It'll not compare to the person who's looking at it themselves. And that's our God. I mean, this list goes on and on and on as he describes his majesty and his glory, because that's what he wants us to understand who he is. So let's go on. Then he has this white hair and white head. Again, in Daniel chapter 7, I kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow, the hair of his head like whitest wool. His throne was flaming fire, and his wheels were blazing fire. And so here we have this image of not just age. It is eternal, but it is an eternal wisdom. The biblical sense of white hair is that it is not just age, but it is the wisdom that comes with that. So it's this everlasting or eternal wisdom that describes the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he has eyes of fire. Eyes of fire are eyes that are capable of discerning and penetrating. No creature, it says in Hebrews, is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So these eyes of fire are saying, I see everything. And when we get to chapters 2 and 3, when he's talking to the churches about what he sees there and what he wants fixed or changed there, says that he, well, we'll get into that in the weeks to come, what he has to say to the churches, but it's a divine judgment. Then it talks about the feet of bronze. Well, there's a lot of references to bronze all the way through the Bible. And the takeaway that I'm going to agree with in terms of the commentaries that I have read is that this really is a measure of the strength. This is the pure strength. He's talking in here about fiery bronze. And so you understand that there's a difference between cheaply made bronze and bronze that's fired long and hard to drive all the impurities out of it. And the more you fire it, the more it becomes bright and brilliant. And this is described as a fiery, bright bronze. It's pure and it's strong. And then he comes to the voice. It's a voice of waters. It sounds like the cascading waters. What is that? Well, that occurs also in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 43, 2, it says, he led me to the gate of one of the faces east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. And his voice sounded like the roar of mighty waters, and the earth shone with his glory. So we're going to just borrow from Ezekiel that concept of that glorious majesty that defines the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to understand that his voice, John heard it, but it was a picture of his glorious majesty. Then the seven stars are next. He has these seven stars in his right hand. Revelation 1:20 again tells us that these are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. And so the messengers of the churches, the term angels is a word that literally means a sent one, a messenger. And sometimes in Scripture it refers to angels who are created beings. Sometimes it refers to anyone who's sent as a sent one or as a messenger. Most agree that he isn't talking about some angel being assigned to each church. He's talking to the leadership in that church. He is saying to the leadership, you are my sent ones. You are my emissaries to that congregation. So the church in Ephesus and Laodicea, when we were studying the book of Colossians, we saw how the leader of the church of Colossae had come to Paul in Rome in order to talk to him. And Paul sent back instructions with the leader of the church. And so there is this realization that that leadership is in the hand of the Lord. He is Lord over them. That the leaders are not in charge of the operation of Christianity. Jesus forever remains the head of his church. And it calls people to serve him to accomplish his purposes and his agenda. And then the sword that emanates from his mouth. Again, Hebrews 4 will help us with that. The Word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts or ideas and thoughts of the heart, or thoughts and intentions of the heart is how I memorized it. And so this sword is a picture of the truth that governs our life. Everything that he says is divine truth. It's always accurate. It's always right. And when it comes to us through the Word has the same capacity to just separate our lives from the truth and to dig down deep in our heart and lead us to the place where we need to be. And then finally, he has a face that's like the sun at midday. And so it's just hot, big, glorious, bright light. Matthew 17:2. Says this, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transformed in front of them, and his face shone like the sun. Even his clothes became as white as light. But his face was transformed, and John and James and Peter were the three that were there to observe that divine glory. That was the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ being manifested before them. Why? Well, probably to give them encouragement and hope for the days that would lie ahead, because it would become very difficult. So we have this amazing vision. I don't think supposed to try and paint this and hang it on the wall. We're supposed to understand that each aspect of this reveals the infinite majesty of the King of Kings. Well, he goes on and he says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. So Jesus comforts his own by controlling the future is our third point on your notes here. And this fear that John had is replaced by faith. When the Lord Jesus says, I leap, he laid his right hand on me and he said, don't be afraid. I want you to remember who I am. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but I am alive forever and ever. There is no one else. He is the first and the last. There's nobody who comes before him. There's nobody who comes after him. It is all encompassed in Jesus Christ. That he is also alive, and not just alive for a season, but alive forever. The death that John saw with his own eyes was followed by the resurrection and the ascension and life eternal. It will never end. Jesus says, I want you to hang on to that truth. And then he says, I hold the keys of death and of Hades. You remember that passage in Matthew chapter 28, the very end of Matthew, where Jesus says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth, and I'm now sending you out as mine. Remember that. Write that down. Matthew 28:19, so you can tie that thought together with what's going on here. Jesus says, I want you to know that I am who I said I was, and I have the authority, and I have the eternality and the glory and the majesty for you to walk now in the truth of all of this as you go forth. So the church then must know what is about to happen. He says in verse 19, therefore write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this. Actually, we think that defines this chapter. What you have seen is chapter 1. What is chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches. And then chapter 4, all the way to the end, is what must take place. At least that's how we're understanding it. So the church, he wants the church to know what's about to happen. So, bottom line, here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's saying through this passage, I love you, my people, my church. I have died for you. I am your Lord and Savior with all the majesty and glory, and everything that is acquired to me. I have the power and the authority. I have the right and the ability. I have the strength and the majesty to accomplish everything that I have planned in this book. And when you read it, I do not want you to be afraid. I want you to be filled with awe and wonder and behold what I am about to do as I deliver my church to my glory. It's not to be a place of fear, but it is to be aware of what's happening because, well, he doesn't want us to not know. He's told us. Write it down, he said. Send it to all the churches. It even made it all the way to Centralia, Washington. Multiple copies, I might add. Every Bible here has got it. So the message is for those that are in Christ. It's made for those who know the living Savior. So fundamentally, my friends, if you're with me this morning here and you've never made that decision for Jesus Christ, then this whole language about not being feared doesn't apply. Because unless you know Jesus Christ, unless you are centered in him, unless you have this relationship with him, then everything that is about to unfold here is terrifying indeed. But wow, the opportunity to know Jesus as your personal Savior, the opportunity to have a relationship with him is yours right now. You've never made that decision. Today is the day. How do you do that? You just simply turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I recognize this. I need a Savior because there are many things in my life that I do not like myself, and I know they don't rise to your level of righteousness. But I recognize that you offer forgiveness and eternal. giving us also comfort and encouragement.